Time for us to begin. We appreciate everyone's presence. Philippians chapter 3. Get to that in just a minute. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another day that you have given us. We pray that we will do things this morning that are pleasing to you and according to your word, and that all of our worship will be acceptable. Help us to have our hearts in the right place this morning, focused on you and your word. And we pray that we will grow by our worship of thee. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers, be with each student. We pray that you'll continue to bless this local congregation, that we might grow and that we might continue to improve and be the kind of local church you would have us to be. Be with each family here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll continue to bless all of us, that you will be with the husbands and wives, be with all of the children. We pray that our homes would be the kind of homes that, again, would please you, be beneficial for each individual involved. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to help us to let our light shine, both individually and as a congregation, that we might be a good influence to those that we come into contact with. And we pray this morning that you will be with us as we continue our study of the book of Philippians. We're thankful for your word and the guidance that it gives us. We pray that we'll get a good understanding of it and make application where we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking at this section in which Paul is talking about counting all things lost. Many, many sermons preached on this particular context over the years, many Bible studies on this, and you can understand why. It is a very practical few verses here, and certainly we need to do what Paul did and be willing to count everything as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And Paul, as we said last week, he demonstrated in his life that he was willing to do this. He didn't just write about it. This was the life that he lived. He certainly sacrificed a whole lot once he came to understand that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He turned his life completely around. And in this context, we see a lot of the things that would have been very beneficial to him as a practicing Jew, living by the laws of Judaism. It would have been very beneficial. He was indeed, as I said last week, climbing up the ladder of Judaism and really excelling all of his peers in regard to that. But he walked away from it. He counted it all loss because he understood now that Jesus was the Christ. And so we need to follow his good example. But let's drop down now to verse 12. It's really the same context, changes perhaps just a little bit, but basically the same context. And at verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so, excuse me. This really is an amazing statement when you think about what Paul has accomplished up to this point. He certainly has established many local congregations by this time, and many, many individuals have obeyed the gospel of Christ based on his work, and he would be the first one to say that it's all by the grace of God, and he wouldn't take credit for it, nor should he. It was by the power of God and the gospel of Christ. We realize that, but God has to use earthly instruments and tools, vessels, to accomplish his will, and Paul was one of the greatest of all time, really, so far as saints are concerned. And yet here he is saying that he really hasn't obtained anything. And when he begins to use the language he does throughout all of this, verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that sort of introduces what he's talking about beginning at verse 12. When he talks about not being perfect, again, not that I have obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He's talking about the perfection that we will all have when we are raised from the dead. And certainly that is not something that we can obtain right now. But what Paul is emphasizing is he's trying to. He's pressing on, heading in that direction to the very best of his ability. But to hear an aspire apostle say he hasn't attained, then certainly we shouldn't be so arrogant to think that we have already obtained. In fact, that's what causes some Christians to slow down and stop trying to achieve things, because they think they've reached that apex, that height of spirituality. And even Paul realized, no, I haven't accomplished that yet. And his mind no doubt goes back to the road to Damascus when he was first called by Jesus. He realized that he was called for a particular purpose, and he also realizes he really hasn't accomplished all of that yet. Even though, again, I think I said earlier in the study that scholars believe that he was somewhere in his 60s, and again, he's accomplished so much, he wasn't satisfied. He didn't realize he needed to continue going forward. And so that's the language that he uses here. The word perfect there, teleos, means to be complete in this particular place. And so he hasn't attained that, but he says, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And so that picture of running a race, of course, other kind of things might come to your mind, but someone who is really trying to press forward. And when you're running a race, one thing you really don't do is think about what's behind you. You're not thinking, you know, I passed this particular, the quarter mark of the race. No, you're just going forward as hard and running as fast as you can. And so it's really a good illustration. He's saying he's not looking in the back and the things that he has accomplished, or even the things that he did that were negative. Like from time to time, you know that Paul would think about how he treated Christians and that sort of thing. There's two or three passages where he brings that up. So it's not like Paul never ever thought about that. Is there anything wrong with thinking about some of the things that we have done in times past, even negative things? Can we learn from the past? Certainly, we can learn. Now, you don't want the past to paralyze you. And that's what Paul didn't do. He didn't just worry so much about what he had done before that it stopped him from going forward. But he did consider it from time to time, and it just reminded him how blessed he was and how that he was saved by grace and he was an apostle by grace and all of that. And that's a good thing. Look back at your past from time to time and see where you are now and how much God has blessed you, and be thankful for that. But don't dwell on the past, regardless of again, whether it's things that are bad that you've done or things that you have accomplished. Again, Paul accomplished all kinds of things here, but he wasn't thinking, you know, I can slow down. I remember that first missionary journey I was on and all the work that I did and even the churches I established back then. You know, I think I'll probably rest for a while. He never thought like that. For him, it was all about going forward, pressing forward. And that's the idea. And so we need to follow in his steps. And again, he was single-minded with that. This one thing I do. One thing that I do. And we ought to have that kind of single-mindedness with regard to the cause of Christ. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Of course, verse 14 might be the most popular verse, again, talking about pressing there. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you've heard me say before, that's present tense language there. I press. So really, he's saying I keep on pressing is what is the force of it. And again, that was Paul. I just keep on. I just every day, every week, every month, I keep on pressing. And so that was the attitude that he had. What was he pressing toward? Pressing toward the goal for the prize. And I've preached on that many times, so you're probably familiar with it. But there's two things there that's under consideration, not just one. You read that real fast, you think, oh, just one. He's pressing toward heaven. But what is heaven in this little figure here. What do you think would represent heaven? I pressed toward the goal for the prize of the high calling. What would heaven? What would be representing heaven? The prize. The prize. That's really our prize in the end. Our gold medal, so to speak, whatever language you want to use, that's heaven. That's the end of what we're striving for and running for right now. But that comes second. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize. So it's much like you think in a physical race. In order to get some kind of medal, what do you have to reach first? What? The finish line. That's the goal. You have to cross the line. And of course, in the physical race, you have to be, if you're going to get a medal, you have to be one of the top three. And that's the comparison that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9 in talking about the race. We all get the prize or get the goal, get the reward in the end. But we have to run like we really want to obtain. We have to run towards that goal. And so just in physical language, we understand what he's talking about. You get to that goal, then you get the medal or whatever, you get the prize. And so the question is, what is the goal? We know the prize is heaven. So what is the goal? The goal for all practical purposes is Christ. He's the one we're aiming at in this race of Christianity. We got our eyes set on him. He's our focus. And the more you become like him, the closer to heaven you're getting. The stronger you're becoming. The more mature you're coming. What is being a Christian all about? It's being like Christ, isn't it? We're to be Christ-like. And that's our primary goal as Christians, to be like Jesus, to walk like you have the mind of Christ. And so you just aim at that. And the closer you get to that, the stronger you'll be spiritually. But you have to be aiming for that goal. And again, Paul realized that he hadn't attained anything yet, but he had that mentality of pressing toward the goal. I've often asked the question in a physical race, again, keeping with that analogy, what happens when the runners cross that goal? What do? They slow down, don't they? And within just a little bit, a minute, or a few seconds, they're gonna come to a stop altogether, or at least they will, maybe just a walk. But at some point, they're just gonna stop, and that's what you do when you cross the finish line. Like you ever seen someone run the race? You seen the Olympics, and they all going past the goal, and one of them is just keeps going as fast as he can and go. Never seen that, have you? Because if you cross the goal, that's it. You've reached the end. And that, again, that's the problem with Christianity, when we think somehow we've crossed that goal already. That's when we stop striving. That's when we stop improving, because we think we've already got as good as we can get from a spiritual standpoint. So we have to be like Paul and realize we haven't reached that goal yet. So we have to press, keep on pressing every day. And there's all kind. You stop and think about it. There's all kind of areas. How many? Raise your hand if you got perfect knowledge. Anybody? So what do you need to keep on doing? You need to keep on studying, don't you? Keep studying the Word of God so you can increase in knowledge. And you just think of just different areas of Christianity where you can grow. And you probably can't think of one area where you're absolutely perfect, where you have become absolutely complete in that particular area. You might be pretty good at it, and we all have different talents and maybe better in some areas than others. You might be a very patient person, but raise your hand if you're perfect in patience. No, no matter how patient you are, you still can improve in that area. So you have to keep on pressing. We can improve in our personal work that we do, and trying to win souls. We can improve in our prayer life. We can improve as husbands, as wives, and just in almost any area you can think of. We need to keep on going forward. Yeah, Sam, go ahead. Right. That's exactly right. Peter, emphasize that. And that's what we all need to do. We're not going to, you don't have a chance to do that if you think there's no room for improvement. And so when you hear an inspired apostle and the one who again accomplished as much as anyone has ever accomplished as a Christian, you hear him saying, I'm not perfect yet. I haven't obtained yet. I'm still trying to achieve what it was that Jesus bought me for. I'm still trying to go forward and pressing. You hear him say that, then obviously we realize we need to do the same thing. And so very practical stuff, and it's things that we need to apply to our lives. Now look at verse 15. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. It's interesting, the word mature there really is the same word for that was translated perfect. But he's dealing with two different things. The idea there of mature is not that we're complete and that there's no room to grow. But as Christians, there is a level of maturity that we reach as Christians. And some don't, and that's a problem. You remember, of course, over in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, that was the complaint that the Hebrew writer had with regard to those that he was writing to. At verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And, you know, you think about that language. What's wrong with being a babe in Christ? Anything wrong with being a babe in Christ?
Not for a period of time.
Right. That's exactly right. Not for a period of time. And we love to see babes in Christ. That means someone has been converted and rescued from the devil. That's great. But 5 years after conversion, you still shouldn't be drinking milk. And, you know, we preach on this passage all the time and give the illustration. If you saw an adult walking around, or even a teenager walking around, or even younger than that, with a bottle, you know, something wrong with that situation. And because nothing wrong. Now, you see a baby drink with a bottle and drinking a bottle, that's you don't think anything of that. That's normal and natural. But, you know, you 4, 5, 6, you probably need to get rid of that bottle. And so that's the point. That's the illustration that he's given here. You should be teachers already, but you still need milk. Can't handle the meat. And are these the last Christians ever to fall into that category? No. Every congregation has some that are just like this. You don't want that to be you. Nothing wrong with being a babe, but you need to grow. And the idea of being mature, Paul in Philippians 3, he again is using that word teleos from that standpoint. The idea of a certain level of maturity that he expected. He didn't expect anyone to be perfect from the standpoint of not having any room to grow. But he did expect individual Christians to be mature. And we should expect the same thing of ourselves and others. And so we need to have that attitude as well. It's kind of a combination of those things, of realizing you're not perfect, you haven't attained, but you have grown some, and you need to have some maturity about you. And then he goes on to talk about something that I think is very interesting here. At verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Again, that's a part of that maturity. You have grown. Don't go back. Don't be a backslider. You need to hold on to what you have. It's like that picture in 2 Peter, where Peter is talking about adding to your faith. You know, several things he talks about there that you need to add to your faith. And the idea is always you add one and then you hold on to it and add something else. Then you hold on to those two things and you add the third thing. And it's not like I'm going to add one thing. Okay, it's time for me to add something else, so I'm going to get rid of this knowledge that I have now, and then I'm going to grow in patience or whatever, and I'm going to get rid of that, and then I'm going to add love, and then get, no, you, it's, you hold on to all of it. You, and you continue to go forward with regard to that. And so that's what Paul is admonishing. What they have accomplished at this point, they need to hang on to. But watch at verse 17. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. And is that Paul being arrogant there? He wants people to imitate him. How would it sound if I said to you, you know, you need to do everything you can to be like me? you might right away think that's kind of arrogant. But it wasn't when Paul said it. And there can be a sense in which I could say that, and it wouldn't really be arrogant. And you could say that. Because we all have areas, again, where we're strong, and in some areas stronger than a lot of others. And that's true in the church. That's one of the wonderful things about the church. We have some very, here at Brown Street, we have some outstanding Christians who are committed to the Lord and are good examples in every way of what we ought to be. And there's nothing wrong with looking at them and saying, you know, I want to be like brother so-and-so. I want to be a mother like that sister, or a husband like that brother, or, you know, whatever. And that's a good thing. That's the benefit of being a part of a spiritual family, that we can really learn from each other. If we're not too prideful and we're willing to realize, you know, this brother or sister over here is stronger than me in this area, I need to look at her, look at him, and see where can I improve. And that's the advice that Paul is giving here with regard to these. He says, again, join and imitate in me, but watch. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's exactly what Paul is saying. There's some brethren you need to keep an eye on. Now, we usually say that negatively. And there are some brethren we need to keep an eye on. There's no doubt about that. But here, and he's going to get to that even here. Like, there are some good examples we ought to follow, and then there are some bad examples in the church that we need to do everything we can not to follow. And again, in the next few verses, he gets to that. But right here, he's talking about a good thing, those that we ought to keep an eye on with the goal, with the plan to imitate them, be like them. Like I see sometimes, I see other preachers sometimes who are outstanding in personal work, let's say. I realize, man, I need to do better and be like that preacher. Seems like he always has a Bible study going on, or he just has a skill. I need to try to imitate that. And nothing wrong with that, is there? Nothing wrong with that at all. And there, within a local congregation, there's all kind of good examples we have here at Brown Street. And so nothing wrong with being humble enough to realize that you can grow by trying to be like other people. And so that's what he says here. You keep an eye. That's pretty strong language. Keep an eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. But now watch. He says, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. So, I mean, this is just very real, isn't it? This is typical. And by the way, remember, the church at Philippi is just a fine church, but they weren't perfect. And I didn't point it out here, but when we, back in that previous passage that we just studied, the previous verses, why did Paul talk about not attaining and all of that? He probably did. Most commentaries believe that he used all that language because it was a good admonition, of course, remind us to do that. But there was probably some brethren who were claiming that they had already attained. And so usually when Paul writes things like this, he has a purpose behind it. His arrows are being pointed at somebody, usually. And there are probably some at Philippi thought, well, you know, we're just already perfect, and we've already got everything. And here, so Paul uses himself. No, not I haven't even attained. And so I go back to bring that up just to say the church at Philippi was a fine church, and Paul loved the brethren there and had a close relationship with them. But even a congregation like that, not everybody was walking the way they should walk. And there are some, and I'm not 100% sure if these are, they don't necessarily have to be members of the church there at Philippi. There could be maybe at a nearby congregation. We're not told, but seems like they, very probable they could be. But whoever they were enemies of the cross. That's strong language. I can think, there's a lot of, today, there's a lot of enemies of the cross. This world is filled with enemies of the cross, aren't they? All the atheists, any atheist, that's an enemy of the cross. Who can you think of who would be an enemy of the cross? You know atheists would be. Who else would be an enemy of the cross? All right, now you're getting into the body, within the body of Christ. And in the world, there are all kind of enemies of the cross. Humanist, the enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. Anyone living contrary to the will of God, really, and particularly those who are pushing and promoting that kind of lifestyle, would be enemies of the cross. That's just a given. But to think about brethren, those that do discord, that sow discord, or whatever the case may be. Listen to how Paul describes these particular individuals here. He says that they, their end, he says, is destruction. He wants them to know that right up front. That things aren't going to turn out well for these enemies of the cross. He says their God is their belly. Now listen, as you're reading these things, as I'm reading these things to you, we all need to stop and think, I don't want that to be me. Because when you think of the enemies of the cross, you'd think of just terrible things. But again, there's some of this very similar among people. Even at least appear within the body of Christ. Maybe not normal and hopefully not a whole lot, but Are there anyone in the body of Christ whose God is their belly? What do you think that means? Maybe we should talk about. What does that mean? God is their belly. Huh? Glutton. Okay. All right. Yeah. Gluttony. Themselves. That's true. I'm not looking for one thing here. But yeah. Right. They serve themselves. Yeah. All right, right. Yeah, that would fall in that category. It's all about their own gratification. That's their God, being satisfied. Joe? Right, yeah, that's right. Right, and they certainly would be enemies of the cross. And because they have such a following and in the name of religion. So without question, they teach and preach all of the wrong things contrary to the will of God. And maybe not everything, of course, but a lot of the things, this prosperity preaching and stuff, that is the opposite of the cross. So they're certainly enemies of the cross. Go ahead, Fred. Right. Yes. Yeah. Anything. Now we're outside of the body of Christ, hopefully, with this. But yeah, the world is filled with enemies of the cross. And those pushing abortion and all of that certainly would be an enemy of the cross. But again, even within the body of Christ, they're little subtle things. They're people in the body of Christ. There's members in the body of Christ whose life is all about self and gratifying the flesh. And that's something easy to fall into. How do you live your life? What is most important to you? Your own satisfaction or serving God? And evidently there were those that Paul was aware of who that's, now you got to be careful about these. You keep your eye on these brethren over here who are walking like us, but there are some whose God is their belly. Don't follow them. And be careful about them. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes. And that, yeah, and there's a certain strength just in here. You know someone is strong when they give up, you know, something like that. And I've known, too, I've known individuals who have done that very thing. And it's rare. I don't know a whole lot of people. In fact, just one person comes to my mind who actually gave up a good paying job simply because they were demanding that he work on Wednesday night. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. And lost a job. I'm trying to think of now I know two people that in my mind. There's an elder. I hold meetings in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and one of their elders has been an elder there for a good many years, but still the age he's working, but he lost his job because he was climbing up the ladder there. He had that job like 30 years or something and became very important in the company. And then they wanted to give him a promotion. And with regard to the promotion, if he took this promotion, and they expected him to, they fired him because he didn't take the promotion. But if he would have taken it, he would be in a position where he had to entertain people that would come from different countries, you know, part of their company, people would come from Japan and think, and he, in this promoted position, he would have to entertain them. What do you think they expected at those parties? Right. They wanted what they wanted, and he wasn't about to entertain a bunch of people and serve them alcohol. And so he said, no, I just stay in my position. And I said, no, you can't stay in your position. You either take this promotion or we're going to let you go. And they let him go. So, I mean, we're not really faced with that very often in life. But that's counting, being willing to count all things but loss. There's someone you put your eyes on. You keep your eyes on them and imitate. That's walking the way that they should walk. That's the very opposite of having God as your belly. Having, you know, your belly being your God, self-satisfaction being what you're all about. And yet that's what these enemies of the cross are. So again, the point in all of this is there's a lot of enemies of the cross out there. We know that. We go on and on. But some, even in the body of Christ, and they are the most dangerous ones, really. And so he said, and look, and this wasn't something that Paul took lightly. He says, I tell you now, even with tears, that they're walking as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. I mean, like, they just keep getting lower. Now they glory in their shame. There are some people who rebel in the church and they're almost proud about it. And you try to help them and and they just become belligerent. And they glory in it. With minds set on earthly things. And all of these are characteristic of the same ones, and they kind of all go together. Your whole life is based upon self-satisfaction. Your belly is your God. You shame and glory. You don't care, really, get to the point. You don't really care what is right. You just, you take pride in the things that you're doing. And you're minding earthly things. instead of the things of God. And now that's not a place you arrive overnight, unless you really weren't converted in the first place. But we can slip into that one step at a time, and that's dangerous. Yes.
Verse 18 really. Yes.
Right.
We have to be careful not to be discouraged by that, because we don't want to fall into the same thing. We have to realize that we are always vulnerable.
Right.
And we have to keep studying and getting that knowledge.
Yes, right. That's a great point. I have a sermon I preach on. I've preached it here, Running the Race. And one of the things I talk about, the faith, having faith. And one reason is because the reason we need to have so much faith is a lot of different reasons, but one of the point I make is that sometimes there are people who you really look up to. Might be the person who taught you the gospel. And they end up, as time goes on, you learn that they've been living a hypocritical life. And that's a big blow. And you have to have faith, your own personal faith you need to have in order to withstand that sort of thing. Not everybody does it. There's not a few people who have left the faith because their mentor or because the one who taught them, or maybe it's their parent, a parent or whoever that they really, really look up to leaves the Lord. It's not unusual for other people to go with them. That's one of the things when we were studying on Thursday with the churches of Revelation. We were the last church there, the Laodiceans, Jesus had nothing good to say about them. But their main thing was that they were lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold or hot than lukewarm. He really wanted them to be hot. But, you know, that's an amazing statement coming from Jesus. I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Because if you're cold, where are you going? You're lost. You're going to hell. If you're cold, you're going to lose your soul. And here is the Savior who, you know, he wants everyone to be saved. He died on the cross to make that possible. But here's the Savior saying to the saints in Laodicea, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Why do you think that is? We talked about it in our Thursday night class. Why do you think that is? Yeah. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. The lukewarm Christian is the hypocritical Christian. Is the one just playing the part. And when he ends up leaving the faith, he might take the one that he taught the gospel to with him. He might take a child of his with him. He might take a handful of brethren with him. Or stop others who might be thinking about obeying the gospel and all that comes out. So I'm not going to obey the gospel and I don't want to be a part of what he's a part of. And that's exactly right, Sam. He's lost. He ends up being lost. But he causes others to stumble as well. And those are the kind of people that Paul say, those are enemies of the cross who glory in their shame. And we want to be careful about them. Go ahead. Right. Certainly. Right. And that was the point of Jesus. Like, those Laodiceans weren't going anywhere. they, in fact, those of you in the Thursday morning class, you know, what did they think of themselves? They thought they were rich. Right. They thought they were financially rich, so they thought they were rich spiritually. And so they weren't about to go anywhere. They were just having a negative influence on people they were coming into contact with. Jesus said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so I think Autumn is right with regard to that. But let's not be lukewarm. Let's not be enemies of the cross. Let's be the kind of people that others can look to and imitate. That's what we want to be. We'll talk more about that next week. You hanging out here like this.